Tonight what I'd like to do is to look at Zechariah chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to see that this book is very complex and confusing in many ways, partly because though all of the prophets that we've seen so far have been different in terms of their style and the way in which they prophesy, Zechariah is also, he's different from all of those, and he speaks in what we could call an apocalyptic style. We think when we hear the word apocalyptic, we tend to think of the end of time and cataclysmic events, but the word really has to do with revelation. It has to do with the Greek word for revelation. It has to do with God revealing something to man. And in this case, what we're going to find is that Zechariah is going to receive revelations from the Lord in the way of dreams that are highly complex. And if you ever you go to sleep sometimes and you have dreams of your own, you know how wild and crazy dreams can sometimes be. And Zechariah's are no different. The main difference is that though they're crazy, they're intelligible because there is an angelic interpreter who will make sense of the dreams for him. So what I'd like to do as we begin this survey is to look at the first six verses. I'll read those, which don't include any dream, and then we'll pray, and then we'll start to survey the whole text. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded, my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would illumine our minds by your spirit within us so that we might understand the message you have for us tonight. We know that there are confusing things and many things that we'll go away still unclear about. And yet the main message we trust will be clear as you impart it to our minds and our hearts, Lord, that you're in control, that your word is coming to pass as surely as you have spoken, and that you will certainly come to save your people and bring about a final salvation for all who trust in your name. Commend that message to our hearts, Lord, through the prophet Zechariah, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I did pray, the main message that we're going to get from Zechariah's prophecy tonight does concern the word of the Lord, not the confusing aspects of the vision, but rather the certainty of God's word, that God's word surely will prove true. And we're going to see that, as I said, in dreams and visions, which speak of things that in many cases are still future from our perspective. And yet these things we're called to trust, and they're commended to us as something we should believe because of the way in which God's word has already proven true through Zechariah specifically and more generally through the prophets. That's what we see in these first six verses. And it's important to see that because it's going to prepare us to receive these visions that Zechariah will receive. These first six verses don't concern the future, but rather concern the past. Let me say something about where Zechariah fits into the timeline of God's work with the people of Judah and the people of Israel, and how he relates to the prophet Haggai. Last week we looked at Haggai, and we noted that Haggai has all of these references to the months and the days of the month during the reign of Darius in Persia. So you remember Haggai began in the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month. And then there was another prophecy in chapter 2 in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. Okay, well, Zechariah picks up then in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord. Right? And so then Haggai, his last two visions, or his last two words from the Lord, will come in the ninth month, beginning in Haggai 2:10. So if you understand what I'm saying, Zechariah begins to receive words from the Lord in the middle of Haggai's prophecies. Haggai gets his first two visions, then Zechariah gets his vision, then Haggai gets two more visions, and then Zechariah has his dreams, and the rest of the book of Zechariah unfolds from there. So there's based on just simply taking note of the time, we see that Haggai and Zechariah are interlocked, and they're prophesying at the same time to the people of Judah after the exile to Babylon, after they've returned to the land, and when they're being challenged by these two prophets to take up the work of the Lord and to rebuild his temple in Jerusalem. But in the midst of that, as God through Haggai is challenging them to take up the work again, he sends Zechariah to remind them of the reasons why they have to rebuild the temple in the first place. Right. That's what we see in these first six verses. He reminds them of why the temple was destroyed, why Jerusalem and Judah were conquered, and why their fathers went into exile. Verse 2, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers," he says. "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." These words should remind us of earlier scriptures. We see it back in Deuteronomy 4:29, where God, through Moses, prophesied that an exile would come to pass. When the people turned away from the Lord and worshipped idols, God would send them into exile. But then in the midst of their exiles, they would turn to the Lord with all their heart. They would seek him, and he says, "Then you'll find me. When you seek me with all your heart." We saw that this morning in Sunday school as well. The prophet Jeremiah reaffirmed that message in Jeremiah 29:13, and other prophets speak in a similar way, calling the people to return to the Lord with an assurance that he will turn to them when they return to him. Now, as Zechariah reminds them of this narrative about their fathers, his point is, this message came to your fathers, but they didn't listen. They rejected it. Where are they now? They're gone. They've passed off the earth, but also the judgment came upon them just as the Lord had spoken. And the point that he's making is that his word endures forever. You can see that even the prophets, he says, "Where are the prophets now? They're gone. But my word, didn't it overtake your fathers?" The picture is that of a runner in a race, and that runner is running, and then another runner comes and overtakes him. Well, this is the second runner there is the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord overtakes them. It's a way of saying, look, if God's spoken, it may seem long in coming. It may seem like his word is doubtful. It's not really going to prove true. But the simple fact of the matter is God's word never fails. It endures forever, and all of his words will come to pass. And so he reminds them of the reason why they're in this situation so that they'll get this lesson about the word of the Lord as he begins to speak to them again through another prophet, through Zechariah, and command them. He wants them to have this basic foundational understanding that God's word endures forever. And so he's preparing them to receive some of these visions that he's going to speak through the prophet Zechariah. And we see then in the final the half of that sixth verse that they respond to this word. Now, that line, "so they repented and said," it could be describing the fathers, right? It could be that the whole, there's no break there, and the idea is that the fathers repented. If that were the case, it's describing the generation of Josiah's day when they heard, when they found the book of the law in the temple, it was read, and God, through a prophetess, told them, those words are going to happen. That destruction is going to come. But they still repent and they renew the covenant. That could be a reference to those men of Josiah's day, but more likely it's a reference to Zechariah's generation. So if you think about, again, going back to Haggai, you remember the first two visions of Haggai where God challenged the people to rebuild the temple, to commit to that work before they focused on rebuilding their own houses and where they were going to live. And then in a second vision, he told them about the coming glory of a future temple. in eternity. And then after that, they repent, and then God gives them more assurances about the things that are to come from Haggai after they repent at Zechariah's words. So you kind of see that narrative, that historical flow of the text. But the main thing to take away is that we are, that the word of the Lord is commended to us as true and enduring and authoritative. And so the proper response to the word of the Lord when he speaks through a prophet, through scripture, in any way that he chooses to speak, is to believe, to obey. And that's what the people do. They repent. Well, that's going to then lead to, after some passage of time, Haggai receives his next two prophecies, and then Zechariah receives these dreams and visions, verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month. So we're in the same year, but we're 2 months after the final two visions of Haggai. 2 more months have passed. It's 3 months since Zechariah's first word from the Lord, and now he's going to have these night visions, these you could call them dream visions, if you like. And here, before we look at them, it might be helpful to just think about dreams and visions more generally as we encounter them in Scripture. If you go all the way back to Genesis, you remember how God communicated to the patriarchs in dreams. He would give them dreams of things that were to take place or other sorts of dream kind of visions. So you remember there's a scene where Abraham is sleeping and he has a dream of a flaming pot that passes through the divided carcass some cow there, and that is a symbol of God making his covenant with Abraham. That's one kind of dream whereby God made revelation to the patriarchs. But you see more the other kind of dream that's more like Zechariah's come to Joseph. Joseph has these dreams of stalks of wheat bowing down to his stalk of wheat, and the 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to a 12th star. And everyone understands that what he's seeing is a vision of his brothers and his father and his mother bowing down to him and giving him honor. And it's pretty simple. There's a pretty simple interpretation of that dream, right? You see these objects bowing down to one other object that's not so different from them. And Jacob immediately understands when he hears the report of this dream, oh, you think we're going to bow down to you. So that's the kind of thing that you see in Genesis. And you see it again then when Pharaoh dreams and Joseph interprets the dream. 7 skinny cows devouring 7 fat cows. 7 skinny ears of wheat devouring 7 good, healthy stalks of wheat. And then Joseph interprets it. There's 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. It's a pretty simple, straightforward interpretation of those dreams. But they do establish this idea that God communicates to his servants through prophetic kinds of dreams that have a symbolic interpretation. And that's helpful for us because as Scripture progresses, God's going to continue to do that through prophets, but the dreams do get a little more complex. So when you come to Daniel's day, while Daniel's in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has some dreams that Daniel interprets. Daniel himself has a bunch of dreams in chapter 7 and visions in chapters 7 through 12, and they're really, really wild and hard to understand. They've got rams fighting with goats and horns breaking off into 4 horns and little horns that kind of act like people. Just really wild kind of crazy dreams. They're a lot more complex than what you find in Genesis, and yet they still operate according to similar principles. Well, Zechariah is going to have some of these same kinds of dreams, similar to Daniel. Very complex, very hard to understand, especially so many years removed from him. And yet we can understand them, at least the main message of these dreams, because one of the features of this genre of literature is that an angelic interpreter comes in the dreams and will give interpretation to many of the visions that the prophet receives. This prepares us all the way for Revelation, when John receives some of the wildest revelations that you could imagine in the visions that he has, that he records in the book of Revelation. And yet throughout, he's receiving the interpretation from Jesus himself or sometimes from an angelic interpreter. This is what we're seeing in Zechariah. An angelic interpreter will help Zechariah and help us to make sense of the dreams. And yet, that's not going to be all that we need to make sense of these things. There are some other things that we're going to need to, methods that we're going to need to employ to make sense of Zechariah's dreams. One of those things is what you could call intertextuality. Let me put that in less academic language. It's basically this. Scripture cites itself, right? So you're going to read a line in Zechariah, or you're going to hear a phrase, and it's going to recall a phrase or a line from some other passage of Scripture. And when you bring those things into contact, when you see those things together, you're going to have a clearer understanding of what the vision means. At the same time, there's another thing called poetics. Again, an academic word. Let me state that in a clearer way, in a less academic way. It's basically saying that the way in which Zechariah organizes his material is going to help us to understand what it is that he's saying. For example, let me give you examples of each of these things. Zechariah is going to have 8 dreamlike visions. But the first and the last are going to be very similar. And then as you work in, the second and the seventh are going to be very similar. And the third and the sixth are going to have certain similarities. And the fourth and the fifth are going to have certain similarities. And they when we see them together, they help us to interpret each of these dreamlike visions, these dream visions. So sometimes the way in which he arranges the material will help us to understand what it is he's saying. At the same time, some of the visions that aren't in that arrangement will reference back to earlier visions, and that also will help us to see the sense of them. I'll give you some examples as well of intertextuality I mentioned. In the first vision, we'll see a reference to these 70 years. You think, well, what do they mean by these 70 years? And if you're familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah prophesied about 70 years of exile in Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 29. And then when Daniel, at the end of the exile, was praying to the Lord in Daniel chapter 9, he was recognizing that the 70 years were about to end. And so he was responding to what Jeremiah had said and praying that God would restore the people to the land. So these 70 years are understood as an allusion to Jeremiah's prophecy, as well as Daniel's prayer of restoration, and the hope that God would finally bring an end to the suffering of his people. We'll see other examples of that along the way, but I mentioned those examples to just help you get the sense of how we're going to approach this text. So to summarize all that, we're going to listen to the angelic interpreter. He's going to help us to understand. We're going to think about the organization, especially next week when we look at more of the visions, the organization of the material and how the material is organized. And we're going to think about how the visions reference earlier revelation in Scripture to understand what it is that Zechariah is communicating as he receives these visions from the Lord. Well, let's just dive in and look at the very first vision. And it's going to begin in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Well, let's just begin by describing the vision that Zechariah has. In this first vision, he sees four horsemen. Now, there's one primary horseman, and it can be a little confusing in English. Michael Shepherd explains that the angelic interpreter is the first horseman, the one among the myrtle trees. And so the English makes it seem like you have an angel here and then a horseman there and then three more horsemen. But it's actually just the angelic interpreter is the man on the first horse. This man is on a red horse, and then behind him there are three horses mentioned, and you can, when they respond, you have the implication that these are actually riders on the horses. But the colors are given to us. To be quite frank, I don't know why. And there's probably a reason. But in any case, we have the horses given to us in terms of their color, red, which is probably more like a brownish red, sorrel, which is more of maybe a chestnut or a lighter red, and then a white horse, along with the first red horse, the man who's standing between two myrtle trees. And it says that it's translated, he's in the glen. The word is actually he's in the deep, which is kind of, this is why it's such a wild picture in this vision. The deep is a reference to the deep sea, right? So you try to imagine this, and it's really hard to wrap your mind around, which is what you kind of expect sometimes in dreams and visions. But in any case, you've got four horsemen, and the man says, what are these? Right? So it's confusing to Zechariah as well. What are these, my Lord? And that's where the angelic interpreter gives him the interpretation. Now, you do need to notice that sometimes the angel is called an angel, sometimes he's called a man, which shouldn't trouble you. Angels oftentimes revealed themselves to people in the Old Testament in the form of men. We see that in Genesis, and it's no trouble here. We see that as well. But this is an angelic interpreter. And his answer is, I will show you. And then he declares, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Again, there's a little bit of a translation, something that's lost in translation with English. We have two words for land and earth, and Hebrew certainly does too, but here the word is probably better translated the land. The idea is not that they're patrolling the whole wide world. The idea is that they're patrolling the land of promise, the covenant land, and that helps you to see why this is not a good thing when they report that the land is at rest. The land is not where we're going to be at the end when it's kind of bustling and overflowing with prosperity. The land is in the state that it went into after Babylon conquered it. It's at rest. Why do I say it's in the state that it went into after Babylon conquered it? Because when Babylon conquered the land of Judah, they weren't just fulfilling prophecies from Jeremiah and Isaiah and some of these other prophets. They were fulfilling prophecies that go all the way back to Moses. And in Leviticus 26, Moses spoke about what would come upon the land of promise when the people turned from the Lord, right after he had commanded the people to keep not only Sabbath days and Sabbath weeks, but Sabbath years. See, in Israel, every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And then on the 50th year was a special Sabbath year, like a two for one. You had a 49th year, which was a Sabbath year, and a 50th year, which is also called the year of Jubilee, another Sabbath year. What they were supposed to do was let the land rest, not farm their land, not work their land, just live off what grows of itself. And they didn't really do this. Part of, in turning from the Lord, they didn't keep that command, and then they worshipped idols, and they didn't follow his commandments in so many ways. But one of the things that God said in Leviticus 26 then was that when he sends the people into exile, he'll bring them back to the land, but only after the land has enjoyed its Sabbaths. So the idea is something like all of those years that they failed to keep those Sabbath years are kind of adding up and accumulating. And at the end of that, when he sends them into exile, God's going to let the land have all of those years back of rest, then return them to the land. So the idea here, when he says the land is at rest, all the land of the covenant, not the whole wide earth, but the land of the covenant is at rest, is that this is not the state that they want. This is not the restoration that they've been waiting for. So when he says, how long, when you hear these other horsemen report that they've finished patrolling the land, and the angel of the Lord then cries out to the Lord, he says, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? What he seems to be indicating is that the 70 years are not yet completed. It is interesting that the year of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, 586 BC, is roughly 70 years from the, we don't know the exact dates of all of these things, but roughly 70 years from the date when the temple will be finished being built, right? It also seems like there are different measurements, 70 years for different things. And so some of the ways in which we measure the end of the exile versus measure the destruction of the temple or the rebuilding, they differ. And of course, Daniel gets another prophecy that tells him that it's 70 times 7 years, or 70 times 7 weeks, 70 weeks of years is what he's told, until a final salvation will come about. In any case, that all can be confusing, but what we see here is that there's 70 years when the land is at rest, and now they're looking for the conclusion of that and asking the Lord to have mercy on his people, on Jerusalem and Judah, and in having mercy on them, cause the land to flourish again. And God's answer is one that's gracious. It's one that encourages Zechariah, because God says he will have mercy on Judah, and he will judge the nations that have brought this exile about. This is one of the mysteries of God's sovereignty. God uses sinful nations. We saw this all the way back in Habakkuk, if you remember. Habakkuk was complaining about the wickedness in Judah, and God's answer was, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans as a judgment. And Habakkuk kind of says, whoa, wait a minute. That's not what I was thinking, right? How can you judge us by a nation that's more wicked than us? And God's answer is, I'm going to deal with them too. The righteous live by faith. Wait for me to fulfill my word. And so Habakkuk commits and resolves to wait. Well, we come through from Habakkuk to the time of Zechariah, and now we're starting to see God reaffirming that promise that he's going to deal with the nations as he said he would to the prophet Habakkuk. He's going to judge them because though he raised them up as an instrument of judgment against his people for their idolatry, though he did that, they went beyond what was appointed. The way he describes it is, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. He speaks about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, things that would take place in short order in the life of Zechariah and Haggai, and then also later in the life of Nehemiah as he would lead the people to rebuild Jerusalem. And yet, things that also, those are not the complete fulfillment of everything Zechariah prophesies, things that anticipate a fuller fulfillment that is yet to come. In any case, the main point of that this vision then, even if some of the particulars are still hard to understand, is that God has assured his people here with a focus on Judah and Jerusalem, that he will restore them, and he will again establish them in prosperity. Later visions are then going to elaborate on how he's going to do this. So we're going to look at just two more tonight, and then in the coming weeks, we'll look at the next several visions, depending on how long it takes. But these next visions are going to elaborate on this first vision. How is God going to bring these things to pass? And also, they're going to show us that these things don't just concern those early restorations that we know about from history, but they also have a fuller and final fulfillment in eternity. So let's look at the second vision, which is rather short, verse 18 and following. He says, "And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So it's a strange vision again, like we expect in these kinds of dreams. He sees four horns, and in 21st century America we say, what on earth does that have to do with anything? But if we're a little bit more familiar with some of the prophecies of Daniel, we know that horns are a symbol of military strength, horns are a symbol of royal power, and we also know that Daniel prophesied of four kingdoms who would oppose the people of God. There were many different ways in which he declared those prophecies, but the general idea is that Zechariah's prophecy seems to be consistent with some of the things Daniel saw, seeing four kingdoms who opposed the people of God. Those are the identity of those four kingdoms is hard to nail down, and you're probably not going to find many scholars who agree. There's all kinds of debates about this. We can look in history and say, well, certainly Assyria and Babylon should be in the mix, right? They should be included among that number. But then when you look at Daniel, in some of his passages, Daniel's focus on four kingdoms has to do with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then maybe Rome, or maybe he skips over Rome to a final enemy of God's people at the end. It's all a little bit confusing. We're not quite sure. Well, some people might think they're quite sure. But at the end of the day, the point is that the four horns symbolize military strength, the military might, and the royal power of kingdoms that oppose God's people and particularly scatter them in exile to the nations. And the four craftsmen then are symbols of God's judgment of those nations. He's elaborating on what he said back in chapter 1, verse 16 and following, when he said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." But he's also elaborating on the earlier verse when he speaks about his exceeding anger against the nations that are at ease, who further the disaster against his people. And how does he elaborate on both of those? The craftsmen, what do they symbolize? What do they signify? Building. The rebuilding of God's temple, the rebuilding of God's city, the building of God's people, and somehow the effort of building God's place and God's city and God's nation in this reestablished kingdom signifies the demise of those kingdoms that had scattered Judah. They're not warriors that come to terrify the horns. They're not soldiers. They're craftsmen. And they come to cast down those nations that oppose God's people and to establish God's nation, God's people forever. So the second vision elaborates on the judgment of the nations. The third vision then is going to elaborate more on the rebuilding and reconstitution of God's people and God's the temple and Jerusalem. And this is going to really help us, this third vision, just to prepare you, is going to help us to see that Zechariah is looking even beyond his own day. Because you'll notice the description that he gives of Jerusalem, it doesn't really match what happens under Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It doesn't really match what happens under Ezra in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It anticipates something more glorious, more grand, more extraordinary. Well, let me read it, and you'll see that. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Just a comment that quickly, you'll see that that is indicating that we're elaborating on that statement that came in the first vision when God said the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem again. So here he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand, and that man is, again, his angelic interpreter. "Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Let me stop there for a moment. Again, the picture is maybe hard for us to capture in the English. The way Michael Shepherd explains it makes it quite clear in his commentary. The idea is that the first angel is initially his interpreter. He's got the measuring line in his hand, but he's got to run and go and do the measurements, right? So another angel comes forth, and that angel is told to now go speak to Zechariah as the first angel goes off to do his measuring work. Maybe those details aren't so crucial or important for understanding the message, but it does help us to get the picture in our mind of what Zechariah is seeing in these dream visions. So the angel who is told, run and say to that young man, that's a reference to Zechariah that recalls language that's applied to Jeremiah, kind of associating the two prophets together. Run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now see, this is the reason why I say Zechariah is now looking beyond what the Jews are doing during his day, because that's going to result in Jerusalem being built up with walls. And the temple they're going to build is going to, God does command them to build that temple, but he never makes his glory to dwell there in the manifest way that he did with the first temple. And the scriptures are very clear on that. It's a less glorious temple, and God does not visibly manifest his glory the way he did under Solomon when Solomon completed the first temple. But here, he's describing a situation where Jerusalem is without walls. It's overflowing with people. There can't be walls because they wouldn't be able to contain the people. But the Lord himself is a wall around her. And the Lord himself is the glory in her midst. It should remind us as well of the Exodus, when God was so near to his people and manifested his presence in such a glorious way that he led them in a pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and he protected them before and behind them and surrounded them when the Egyptians came upon them at the Red Sea and in other situations as well. And so essentially, with that echo in your mind, what Zechariah is seeing is a vision that declares to him that God is going to dwell with his people again in that kind of glorious way where he establishes them in safety and he manifests his glory in their midst. He goes on to say, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Well, here the prophet is calling upon the people to depart from the land of the north. And he calls that land the daughter of Babylon. We might at first say he's telling them to come back from exile in Babylon. But the thing is, they've already done that. Again, this is an indication that he's looking beyond this first return back in 539 BC. He's looking beyond that to a future restoration from exile. So he doesn't refer to Babylon per se. He refers to the land of the north and calls the land of the north the daughter of Babylon. The land of the north is a common language that's used elsewhere in Ezekiel and other prophets to describe the final enemy of God's people. Now, let me try to describe what I think is going on in a clearer way. What I think Zechariah is seeing is the way in which God calls his people, even now, through the preaching of the gospel, to depart from the world, right? The initial call is not one where we're supposed to leave the land where we dwell, but rather it's a departure that is spiritual and inward and characterized in our lifestyle. We are in the world, but we are not of the world in accordance with Jesus' instruction. We're going out of Babylon, as it were, in a sense, where we're leaving behind the attractions of the world in order to identify with Christ and his kingdom, as citizens in his kingdom. And there's an ultimate day that we look forward to when we will be gathered with all of God's people from every age and reconstituted in the day when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom forevermore. I think ultimately that's what fulfills these things. But you see that he doesn't describe it with the clarity that I have described it, because it's not the nature of prophetic visions. The nature of prophetic visions is to speak in a more veiled way as he looks forward to that day. But part of why I see that as the fulfillment, not only because he describes this place that they're to flee from in terms that describe that final enemy of God's people, but also because of the way he speaks about the nations in this text. As he talks about the reversal that he's going to effect when he says, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. There's the ones who were plundered are now plundering the plunderers, right? There's a reversal that God effects, and then he speaks of that day again when he's going to dwell in their midst and says, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Listen to that again. That line is so important. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord and shall be my people. My people in the Old Testament is always language that God applies to Israel. And it's distinct from, I've talked in the past about this language of this generation, how when Jesus or others will refer to this generation, they're referring to people who act like offspring of the serpent. They act like evil people. But when they refer to this people, that this people also acts like this generation in some ways, but the key distinction is they're still to the Lord, they're still my people, right? They may be rebellious, but ultimately he's going to restore them and grant them new hearts and grant them faith, and they're going to be seen to be, to the Lord, my people. My people is always applied to God's people, Israel, but specifically with that focus on those who ultimately believe in Christ and those who ultimately embrace them. So here he's saying many nations are going to join themselves to the Lord and will be my people. It's an amazing thing that he's prophesying. He's prophesying of the Gentile mission that we're receiving, that we're reading about in the book of Acts in the mornings. You think about how are we joined to the people of the Lord? How are we regarded as my people? Well, is it not through union with Christ? Is it not as we embrace Christ in faith, we're told that God unites us with Christ so that we are in him and he is in us, dwelling within us through his Holy Spirit. And in that union with Christ, who is the Lord, we become citizens in his kingdom. We become sheep in his pasture. We become his people. I think that's what Zechariah is pointing forward to. Ultimately, something that really plays out over the course of many years, has been playing out for 2,000 years and counting, and will play out until that day when Christ finally comes again and does gather us back to his holy land. What that will ultimately look like in its full glory, I can't fully say. But I believe and understand and trust that this is what Zechariah is assuring us will certainly take place, even if I can't fully express it in all of its glory. In any case, Zechariah speaks quite clearly about a rebuilding of Jerusalem, but this time different than under Nehemiah. A rebuilding of God's temple, but this time different than under Ezra. One where God will make his glory dwell in that temple. Rebuilding where God will protect his people without walls, where he himself will be his walls. Something that I can say certainly will be finally and forever fulfilled in the new Jerusalem that John spoke about in the book of Revelation. How should we then apply these visions in our lives? What can we glean from them? Let me just briefly give you a few points. First, these visions assure us that the Lord will reconstitute his people as Jews and Gentiles united as one people in Christ. These visions assure us of that truth. And here I want you to recall how the book began again, not in the vision, but in the assurance that God's word surely proves true. And so he's now spoken about this reconstitution of his people as Jew and Gentile united in Christ. They assure us that that too must prove true, just as all of the other things that he spoke about surely have come to pass. They assure us that the Lord will dwell with his people forever, that he will protect us from all evil forever. They assure us that he will rebuild his temple. Now, the way he's doing that in our own day is through the church. New Testament's really clear about this point. We are the temple of God. We are living stones in the temple of God, and he dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks about that. Paul speaks about that in Ephesians. We see that in Revelation when John in Revelation 3:12 records the words of Jesus to one of the seven churches, and he says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name." I'm not saying that that excludes the possibility of another physical temple in the millennium when Christ establishes the millennial kingdom or something like that. I'm simply saying that right now these things are being fulfilled in a different way as Christ builds this sort of temple through his people and the church. And these visions of Zechariah assure us of that, that God will complete that work, that he will surely do it. Rebuilding his temple, both now in the way that he's doing it, and in whatever way remains to be revealed when Christ returns. Finally, these things remind us again that God's word always proves true. And that's the last thing, that's what I want to leave ringing in your ears. There's this line that we heard twice in chapter 2. This line where Zechariah says, "Then you will know that the Lord sent me." He says it twice. "Many nations," verse 11, "shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." This refrain, it's not just twice in this chapter. We'll see it again in the book of Zechariah. It's recalling that language of Deuteronomy 18 where Moses gave us a way to test the prophets of God. How do you know that a prophet is true? When his word proves true. When the things that God gives him to prophesy come to pass, you know that that prophet was sent by the Lord. Well, many of these things have come to pass in some smaller measure, right? We talked about a little bit about how the temple was rebuilt and Jerusalem was rebuilt in a lesser measure. And we've seen already how other aspects of this have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, how Christ is building that temple to this day, as the New Testament makes clear to us, how many nations have joined themselves to the Lord through union with Christ, as Zechariah prophesies, as we're seeing unfold in the book of Acts. What should that compel us to do? It should compel us to conclude that Zechariah was sent by the Lord as his prophet, to accept his word, and even that which we don't understand, the very least, we can get that central message, and we can believe it. God's word always proves true. And here through Zechariah, he is assuring us that he will bring a fulfillment to all of his saving purposes for his people, to reestablish us in a glorious future when he will dwell with us, we will see him face to face, and he will protect us from all evil forevermore. That's the hope that we look forward to. We should be assured that it will certainly take place. For God has demonstrated it by already proving so much of what he prophesied through the prophet Zechariah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to understand and believe your word, even when we don't understand every aspect of it. And I pray that you would give us greater light and illuminations that we might more fully understand that which you have purposed. I pray that over the weeks to come that you would continue to help me and strengthen me to teach this word, which is, I confess, confusing and often a struggle. And yet it's your word, and so we also confess that we believe it in everything that you've said. We pray that as we believe it to be your word, we also believe that you are able to give us understanding of your word. And so we ask for that as well. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.